Well, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 in our text this morning will be verses 38 to 41. Will you stand with me out of respect for the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God? Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you'll never believe, though someone should describe it to you. You may be seated. Well, just about anyone who knows a little of anything about pursuing workout goals and objectives has probably, whether they use the phrase or not, at least employed the methodology or the strategy of just one more. Just one more rep, just one more set, just one more lap, just one more mile, just one more round, just one more day of dieting, and you could apply it almost endlessly, most likely this morning. And as we think about the application of the idea of just one more to the physical realm and to working out and getting in shape, it makes perfect sense. You see, if I can take just one more step where I am today, I will be one step closer to that goal which I want to reach tomorrow. It's a motivational tool. It makes sense, and it even secures reward if we would just be disciplined enough and motivated enough, then on task enough to follow that simple precept. So there's a reward in it. There's a benefit in it if we would approach physical objectives in that way. But imagine if that was your approach to the spiritual life. Imagine if that was your approach, more specifically, to the pursuit of your salvation. Just one more. Just one more act of obedience. Just one more hour of being righteous. Just one more prayer. Just one more worship service. Just one more thing to do. Just one more check in the box of the things that I'm supposed to do and not do. That approach, after a while, though it may feel sensible to a fallen, sinful human nature, is really a process of nothing but despair. It's like the proverbial chain with a cast iron anchor, which hangs around the neck and drags us into the suffocating depths of soul-killing spiritual life, because there's no way out of it. Just one more will never do. And yet that's precisely the philosophy and mentality and motivational ethic of first century Judaism. Just one more. And perhaps one of those iconic illustrations of the just one more theology of salvation is located in that confrontation of the Pharisees with Jesus as he comes up to him and criticizes him because of his disciples. And you see, if Jesus was such a great a preacher of righteousness, if he was such a great teacher of the law and the prophets, why was it, they argued, that when his disciples came back from the marketplace, they didn't wash their hands? The Pharisees criticized Jesus and the disciples, saying by the very fact that they don't wash their hands, they are violating the tradition of the elders. You see, if you search the scriptures, you wouldn't find any command to wash your hands, but the idea that was bound up with it was that if you went out of the marketplace around sinners, you were sure to contact some sort of defilement as you rubbed elbows with the sinners, so it was the obligatory thing to do when you returned to your home to cleanse your hands. And then when you think about what that meant, you realize the stupidity and the vanity and the foolishness of the whole thing. Because the cleansing was nothing like what we would do when we take out soap and hot water and wash our hands. It was the trivial and silly process of drizzling a tiny little bit of water at the tip of the finger as it was held out while it dripped down each finger, and that was to be the thing that cleansed and delivered from the soul contamination of interacting with potentially unclean people. I point to it because it's iconic for the stupidity of the process of seeking righteousness and salvation through self-effort and determination. But there's all kinds of things we could point to. Every single waking moment of a first century Jew's life was a moment of seeking to pursue just one more righteous act. It was about what they ate. It was about what they drank. It was about the kind of clothes that they wore. It was about keeping religiously and scrupulously a calendar of holy days. It was about pursuing a kind of righteous obedience on the Sabbath day, which far exceeded the legal requirements of Scripture, even down to the point of numbering the times one could run a comb through their hair until they had violated the Sabbath. It was an exhausting pursuit of self-righteousness. And here's the thing, trapped in the midst of it, aware of their inefficacy and inability to keep the law, the legalistic teacher would come along to motivate the wayward Jewish person and say, just one more. And the more they sought to double down on the pursuit of righteousness, the more they fell into the grip of despair, because they were well aware of what every person knows if they are really truly standing before a law of righteousness. They haven't made it. You could do just one more until the end of your last breath, and you'd find that you'll never get there. There's always going to be just one more thing to do. There will never be peace of conscience. There will never be a way to secure a right standing before God. That is the backdrop, people of God, that stands behind this sermon here. That is the backdrop to the conclusion that Paul brings home here. And I want you to notice that the conclusion and the head towards application in this sermon preached in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch to these Jews is bound up in that word, therefore. For many verses and perhaps many minutes and maybe even hours, the Apostle Paul took them in tour de force fashion through the Old Testament, appealing to promises and prophecies and how they would all be applied in Jesus Christ. The apostle's main point in the sermon was that God the Father had brought Jesus as Savior to Israel according to promise. And then he showed how the Scriptures were fulfilled in the life of Christ. They were fulfilled in His cross. They were fulfilled in His burial. They were fulfilled in His resurrection. And he drew out the meaning and the significance of it all. He says the meaning is a resurrection unto corruption. The significance is the sure mercies of David for you. But now as he brings this message to conclusion, with great power and force, by the way, both a declaration of the gospel and then a sobering admonition and warning not to turn away from this message without embracing it by faith, the Apostle Paul drives home the implications and the consequences of it all for a people who are seeking to live by the theology of just one more. He preaches to them a message of salvation, a message of deliverance, as he says in verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. There is your message of liberation, particularly as Paul goes on to elaborate that message and what it mean and implied for them in verse 39, as he says, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all the things which you could not be freed from through the law of Moses. You got to wonder how that message settled on the heart and the mind of the conscience of those law-weary Jews, those people who had committed themselves to the theology of just one more. I wonder how those people in that original audience must have thought as they heard that final homestretch message. Through him, you're being freed from all the things which you could never be through all of your earnest attempts to keep that law of Moses. You see, they would have been aware they would have known that there was a record of right and wrong and of transgressions being recorded in heaven. I wonder how then this must have leapt off the page at them as they heard the message of liberation. Through Him, there's forgiveness of all of those transgressions and all the things you could never be freed of by keeping the law of Moses. You see, the main point of Paul's message here is he brings it home and now applies Christ, the Savior whom the Father brought to Israel. He proclaims to them the implications. And that implication of this message is that salvation has come to them, a gracious liberation from the theology of just one more through a legal process. That's quite interesting that it's a legal process. We're going to highlight that as we go through here. But that's precisely what needed to happen, a legal process. So let's think about that salvation, that gracious liberation from the salvation by works mentality through a legal process in two parts, a liberating message and a message then to be embraced. We have a liberating message here, and all through we're going to speak about that liberating message through the lens of forgiveness, because that's really the lead thought and idea that Paul presents to them as he winds down to conclusion and applies Christ and His saving mercies to the audience. And as we think then about that message of liberation through forgiveness, we think first of all that forgiveness is about remittance. That's legal. One reason why forgiveness has to be about what is legal is because sin brings us into the realm of that which is legal. Every Presbyterian child knows what sin is because they learned it on their mama's knee. They learned that sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And a more advanced student, as they grew up in the catechism, from the small child's catechism to the shorter catechism, and then to the advanced larger catechism, would know, as they developed their understanding of what sin was in relationship to the law, they would understand this, that when the law is transgressed, a debt occurs. When the law is broken, a debt is charged to our account. This is exactly how the law speaks of disobedience in Deuteronomy 27. The law says, "Cursed is everyone who continues not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." There is your analogy, there is your idea of transgression of the law bringing a debt, and the debt which the law pronounces and credits to your account every single time you fail to keep God's law is the debt of curse. It's interesting how Paul takes up that verse in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3, and he doesn't just say, "Cursed is everyone who continues not in the things in the book of the law." He says, "Cursed is everyone who continues not in all of the things." Cursed is everyone who continues not in all of the things of the law to do them. You see, one single tiny failure, one tiny transgression is enough, according to the law of God, to hang upon your record and your account the penalty of eternal curse and damnation. You see, this is the theology of the law that those who are committed to the theology of just one more for salvation hadn't considered well. In all of their studying of the law and the prophets, it's strange but nonetheless true that the era of the first century was overwhelmed by a works righteousness theology while it was all being couched in the knowledge of the law, and yet they missed what is so obvious on the face of the law, that failure in one single point is enough to damn a person to eternity in hell. And for that reason, then, forgiveness had to be a legal matter. That's why this language of forgiveness must have really jarred them as they heard Paul bring home the application of the message to this audience. As he said, "Let it be known to you that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed." If you look up that word forgiveness in the Greek dictionary, it'll tell you it's acquittance. And if you haven't looked up the word quittance recently, I forgive you. It's not a word we would regularly use, but it's a word nonetheless that speaks to the legal nature of salvation, because the word literally means to be discharged from the debt. So all of those people who are thinking about the weightiness of the law's demand and the exactness of God's requirements as they hear this must have been thrilled to know that this is the salvation Jesus provides, not the salvation of more motivation, not the salvation of being a better personal trainer or life coach and someone who can help you through all the agonizing practice of righteousness. It was a different kind of salvation than they had heard of. It was the salvation of a clean record, of having the slate wiped clean. It was a message of forgiveness. So the first thing that the Apostle Paul applies to them is he seeks to summarize what it means that God brought the Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, to Israel, is that it meant forgiveness was a legal matter and God was legally canceling their debt. Now, to draw out the implications and the significance of it, Paul pivots in verse 18, or rather verse 39, to another legal term as he goes on to amplify the meaning of forgiveness through Jesus Christ by saying, "And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." So we know there with that conjunction and at the outset of verse 39 that the apostle is continuing his thought now, and he's amplifying what he meant by forgiveness. And the particular thing that he says, "I mean when I'm talking about forgiveness," is it's not just a wiping of the record clean, it also is about justification. Now, if you're reading the New American Standard Version or translation here this morning, you might have missed it, because what it has here is "freed." But if you're reading, for instance, the old King James Version, you'd know that they got it exactly right. Because there, the translation reads, "And by him all that believe are justified." And by him all that believe are justified. The key thought here that Paul goes on to speak of, as he amplifies the meaning of forgiveness, is that a part of this also means that you are justified. And again, you have a legal term. We said that forgiveness is a legal matter because it's about acquittance, about a release from liability. Now he goes on to amplify it, saying it's about justification, which is a legal idea. Since our sermon this morning is not exclusively about justification by faith alone, I think we're going to have to be brief here. But one way quickly to get into the idea that justification is about a legal matter is to see what Paul says about it in Romans 5:18. In Romans 5:18, this Paul expounds the massive epoch-turning redemptive historical significance of the first Adam who fell and the second Adam Christ who obeyed, as he expounds the significance of these two Adams and the implications of their actions for the human race. Here's what Paul says. He says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life." I want you to notice here what is in contrast. Paul places two terms in contrast. He says there's two contrasting actions. There's the action of the first man, Adam, who disobeyed the law of God. And then there's the action of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and he obeyed. So we have actions that are contrasting, but we have results which are contrasting. And I know what's significant for us to see here is the nature of those results. Because on the one hand, we see that transgression led to condemnation. And then on the other, one act of obedience led to justification. But you see what's in contrast here, the terms condemnation and justification. Condemnation is clearly a legal term. Condemnation clearly takes us into a courtroom. Condemnation is clearly about a judge who's clearly evaluating according to a person's actions with respect to the law. That must mean then that justification is about a courtroom. It's about something legal. It's about a declaration. You see, that's exactly what Paul reaches for now as he tries to expound upon the meaning of this forgiveness and the implications of Christ's work. It's also about a legal declaration. And that declaration is a declaration of righteousness. Now, I know that because we have a summary report here, it could be that that fell out, but this is Paul's way of speaking about justification by faith alone. Romans chapter 4, as he expounds upon the nature of justification by faith alone, he speaks of reaching for an Old Testament text, the blessing to the one whom God credits righteousness. You see, the answer to the great dilemma, the thing that solves the problem that we have, is not to say that God doesn't require us to be righteous anymore. That's one way of resolving the problem of human sin, is to pretend that sin isn't really a big deal, or the law isn't as binding as it is, or God is sort of grandfatherly, so He kind of winks and nods and looks over our sins, or He's passive and He doesn't really mean it when He says He's going to curse people. That's one way to get around it, but it doesn't resolve the problem. Because what God demands is righteousness. But Paul says the way to resolve that is not to pretend that God isn't a just judge or a righteous God. The way to resolve the problem of my needing to be righteous in order to inherit eternal life is not by me committing myself to the theology of just do one more. It's right here. God crediting the righteousness of Jesus Christ to my account. That's the legal nature of justification by faith alone. The reason why God can declare us righteous in His sight is not because of our care to commit ourselves to the theology of salvation, just do one more. It's because of this act of grace. God imputes Christ's righteousness to our account. And so as He looks down upon us as we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, He sees on our account the glorious and perfect righteousness of Christ. Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes justification by faith alone this way, saying justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed and received by faith alone. So you see here, as Paul pivots in verse 38 to amplify, or 39, further this meaning of forgiveness of sins being proclaimed, he adds to it the concept of the legal nature of our salvation, justification, God declaring us righteous with respect to the law. Now, what he also does here is shows us the means by which we secure that. And that's where really the message of grace begins to kick in. Because notice he goes out of his way here to set up a contrast between two ways of seeking this righteousness. We have a contrast between faith and a contrast between works. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And I'll just take the law first, because in the original, that's really how it appears. We have a reshuffling of the deck, if you will, here in translation. But the lead item in verse 39 in the Greek is not belief, it's works. And the thing that Paul accents, and I think it's important for us to grasp that, the thing that Paul accented to a Jewish audience was something that they knew. They could not, by their works, be freed from the demands of the law. And you know, the way he says it is really powerful. Because he reaches back into the Greek dictionary and finds the most powerful word you could find to say you can't do it. He says, you are not able. I want us to know, people of God, this morning, that the reason why we can't justify ourselves or earn our own salvation is not because we lack the discipline. It's not because we somehow lack the resolve or the determination. That is not what the Apostle Paul says. Paul doesn't say, well, I'm proclaiming to you plan B because I realize that most of you, or 90% of you, just won't try hard enough. No, what the apostle says here to these law-weary Jews, to these people who had given their whole life to the theology of just do one more salvation, he says, law can't do it. In fact, he says it's impossible. Now, I think that's something that ought to strike us this morning when you think about the person who proclaimed that message. We have various autobiographical comments of the Apostle Paul as he gives us insight into his own life. And you'll remember that when we receive those, one of those things that Paul tells us about, and if it's not Paul, it's Luke telling us about it, is that he accents what his life was like before he was saved by Jesus Christ. And one of the things that always stands out in my thinking when I hear Paul's own autobiographical comment and reflection is he describes himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, he says, if you ever wanted to find a person who was known to be impeccable in their seeking to obey and pursue the things of the law, it was me. Sometimes he'll give us a whole laundry list or a catalog of his former righteousness. But something happened to him. He tells us in Galatians as he met the resurrected and risen Christ on the way to Damascus, all of that just sort of evaporated into the thin air. He realized in the moment that he met Christ that his works were nothing. He says they're not even to be counted as valuable as garbage. And so when he speaks of justification by faith alone, he always accents the means. And here's one way he does it in Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Again, he's speaking of the same theology that he's preaching here, and this is an elaboration of it. And he's writing a letter, so he could probably be more collected and more logical and more thorough and large, I guess we could say, in his exposition of the concept. But notice here, three different times as he proclaims justification and as he sets forth the means, he accents works won't do by the works of the law. No flesh will be justified. That's the same accent, really, you get here in verse 39. I wish you could see it, because that's the first thing he says. And from the works of the law. Cannot be. It's impossible. This was a liberating message to those who were caught up in a theology of self-help. In the theology of just one more. You're freed from that, he says. You're freed from that. How? By works? No, by faith here. Notice how he accents the means. Through him, everyone who believes is freed. Everyone who believes is freed. This is what we call the instrument of justification. If you don't like clinical language, use hand. That's how Calvin summarized it, after all. He said that faith is really just the hand of the soul reaching out and laying hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is proclaiming here when he says everyone who believes is justified. And obviously the way it emerges here in the form of contrast between the law won't do it and then on the other hand, but faith will. He's making a sharp distinction that it's faith and faith alone that justifies. And that justification, he says, is a liberation. He says the one who believes is freed from all the things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Some commentators notice the language here, and they remember there's another place where Paul uses similar language. And that place is Romans 6:7, as he is expounding the implications of justification now for the Christian life. And there he says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. It's the same language you have here. And there he explains what it means for you to have died with Christ. There he explains what it means for you in terms of its implication and spiritual benefit, that you have been justified. It means you have been freed up from. You've been freed up from sin. No longer will sin's power hold dominion over you. No longer does its penalty apply to you. So this is what Paul is preaching here as he speaks of the wonder of justification. He says, it means that you're freed. It means that you're liberated. Since we don't always get to think about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, since it's not in every single text in the New Testament, I think whenever we do come across it, whether it's in a sermon or a letter or the Gospels or wherever it is, we ought to just at least momentarily think of the wonder and the marvel of its benefits and implications for us. We should never tire of hearing about justification by faith alone. And so we think about justification by faith alone this morning. There's just four very quick things that we ought to think about when we remember this central New Testament doctrine. It's an act. Justification is an act. It's not a process. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith. It is an act. It is a verbal action. It is God declaring us to be righteous. It is a completed act. Paul says, we have been justified. It's an act of free grace. It's an act of free grace. One of the places where Paul accents that is in the text we just saw in Romans chapter 5, where he calls it abundance of grace and a gift of righteousness. It's an act of free grace. It's something that God gives apart from our labor, apart from our labor and effort and diligence. It's once for all. One of those texts which speaks of its once-for-all nature, its non-repeatable nature, is Romans 8:30, where Paul places it within that golden chain of salvation blessings. Those whom he's predestined, he's called, and those whom he's called, he's justified, and those whom he's justified, he is also glorified. Notice that it's non-repeatable. Justification is no more repeatable than your having been predestined by God in eternity past. It's no more repeatable than you having been called to salvation. And it's no more repeatable than your glorification. When you are justified, you are permanently justified. And here's one of the great benefits of that permanence. It's complete. That's the fourth thing. It's an act. It's free. It's non-repeatable. And it's complete. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, some of you were all of those things, and he described a whole catalog of sins, but now he says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. It's complete. One of the joyful things we think of when we think about our justification is there's nothing lacking. In terms of the Christian life, I think we could all admit this morning there's people at various levels of spiritual maturity. There are people who are advanced to different levels of Christian obedience and following Christ. Some people with more knowledge. There's some people with more grace. There's some people who are greater into their sanctification. But one thing that we can all admit based upon the nature of justification that it is complete is that the most wayward sinner who believes in Jesus Christ is as justified as the holiest saint you could ever imagine. There's no difference. The reason? Because the record is the same. Christ's perfect righteousness. And that means the moment when you lay hold of Christ and His righteousness and it is imputed to your account, you are in that moment as justified as you ever will be throughout eternity. The reason is the basis, not your obedience, but Christ's. His righteousness stamped to your account means it's complete, it's unchangeable, it can't be altered, it's not reversible. It's an act of God's free grace. So Paul proclaims two powerful and marvelous things here as he speaks of this liberation from the theology of just one more salvation. And now he preaches what really holds it all together, I guess you could say. We find that in the prepositional phrase, through him. Notice two times in two verses, Paul spells out the foundation of it all. He says, therefore, let it be known, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. And then in verse 39, and through him everyone who believes is freed. Here's the foundation of it all. Here's why it's not a fiction. Here's why this won't disappoint. Here's why this is solid. Here's why you can lay hold of this by faith and have assurance of salvation and know that you are accepted and by God the Father. It's because of it's all in Jesus Christ. You see, Paul now is reaching back and thinking to what he said in verse 27 about Christ, how he was strung up on a cross, and maybe what he's saying, he was buried in a tomb and he rose from the dead. All of this, the apostle says, is the foundation, it's the bedrock, it's the basis upon which he can make these final claims here. Through him, let it be known. Through him, everyone who believes. You see, the foundation of this forgiveness is a legal thing. It's what Christ secured. There's a phrase that runs throughout the New Testament that Christians love and cling to and rejoice in, even if they are always sure theologically what it means. It's about the blood. Everywhere you go across the New Testament, you can't help but run into the testimony of the blood. And there you have the declaration. The forgiveness that's being proclaimed, the justification that's being announced, well, it's through the legal means. It's through this one who Paul proclaims that God brought to Israel as a Savior, Jesus. In a moment, we're going to transition into the way Paul applies all of this, and it's important that we embrace it and we believe it by faith and we cling to it. We find our hope and assurance of salvation in it all. But we ought to at least pause to appreciate what's here. This was good news for people who were law-weary. One of the great verses in the New Testament, from my perspective, is those wonderful words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 11:30. Come unto me, all you who are weary. Jesus goes on to explain or describe the weariness, and the weariness is that they have been burdened down with heavy burdens which they couldn't bear. They had been burdened down with the legalistic teaching of the Pharisees. They had been burdened down by the requirement of all of the obligations of the law, and not just the law of God, but then all of the law which constituted the tradition of the elders. That fence which was erected around the law, which the bright-eyed teachers of Israel said, well, as if the law wasn't enough, if the 613 commandments of the law were not enough for us, let's build an entire wall around the law to make sure that that they could function like a tripwire, so that if we don't break those commandments, then certainly we won't break the commandments of God. And so the Jewish people in the first century, when Jesus came, became incarnate, and raised up his apostles to preach the gospel, when he came to them, they were a weary people, a worn out people, because all of the messaging that they heard from their culture was, you got to keep trying. You got to work harder. You can't stop now. Do just one more. And so Jesus preached that great message to them. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me. Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy, and my burden is light. The same good news that Paul preached to those law-weary Jews is the same good news preached to us this morning. Your righteousness will never do. That's good news. You can commit yourself to a life of self-righteousness all you like, but it'll never, ever get you where you need to go. And so the good news is, what you couldn't do, Christ did for you. I'm struck by the fact that the more our culture today becomes more secular, rejects biblical authority, abandons whatever vestiges of a Christian heritage it's had in its past, that something odd is occurring. That the more anti-Christian it becomes, the more legalistic and pharisaical it becomes. The more we reject Christ, the more we reject gospel salvation, the more we reject the notion of standing before God on the foundation of grace and not self-righteousness, the more our culture preaches works. And just to verify that for yourself in your own thinking, consider all of the virtue signaling and guilt shaming that goes on in our culture now. We are awash in a culture of guilt shaming and virtue signaling. And the secular Pharisees proclaim the wonders of self-righteousness through all of their new measures. Well, the message is the same for us this morning. The same great message that Paul proclaimed to those who were worn out from cultural messages of keep trying harder. It's that through Jesus, there's forgiveness of sins. And through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified. The same news that was good news for them is good news for us. Paul proclaims to them good news, and he does something that's quite interesting, I think. He turns in verse 40 and 41 to bring a sobering warning to them by way of conclusion. You see, Paul has been proclaiming a message of grace from the time he began to stand up in that synagogue in Antioch. Claimed eight gracious actions of God, all of which culminated in the bringing about the Savior Jesus. He proclaimed the grace of God in Jesus Christ being strung up on a cross, buried, raised from the dead, raised in corruption. All of its implications, forgiveness of sins, justification by faith alone. And then all of a sudden, having proclaimed this grace-rich message, a message of excessive value, he does something interesting. He turns to sober warning. You see the transition in verse 40, it's unmistakable. Therefore, we know clearly that Paul is transitioning now away from that message of gospel to a message of warning. That's the final note. That's the very thing that he would have the congregation walk away with, is warning ringing in their ears. Therefore, looks back to what he's just said, therefore, in view of everything I've said, he says, listen up. That's a rough equivalent of take heed. Speaks of challenge. Paul says there's a particular way to hear, and he doubles down on the message of challenge, and be careful how you hear with this result phrase, so that. Clearly warning is in view now. He says, take heed so that things spoken of the prophets may not come upon you. In other words, Paul says, it's not enough just that he preaches this message. It's not enough that he just proclaims and sets forth of them the riches of Christ's grace and God's mercy to them in Jesus, and that they will do with it as they will. No, Paul sees this as a pivotal moment. The message of grace has been proclaimed, and hearing that message requires those who hear it to respond in a particular way. It can't be with indifference. It can't be with, I'll take it up later. It can't be, I'll wait till another time. It has to be a way of hearing that's reverent and mixed with faith. Other than that, Paul says, judgment comes. Notice verse 41 as he draws out that thing, that dreaded thing that's spoken of in the prophets, that he would have not come on them. So he calls upon them to hear in the right way. We have it here, the content of the message of warning now in verse 41. Behold, you scoffers. You know you're not in good ground when you're starting off with scoffers. Scoffers means those who have nothing but contempt. Now, it's interesting that what he does here when he begins and he leads with this word scoffers is he's changing the wording. The citation is from Habakkuk 1 verse 5. Without getting too much into the context and the content of all that, the prophet began that prophecy by complaining. He complained that violence permeated Jewish society. This is in the 7th century, by the way. He complained that there was rampant iniquity and strife and contention. He proclaimed that injustice prevailed everywhere he went. And so the prophets, you can almost feel it. The wheels on the plane are lifting up and we've got full-blown takeoff as he's going into complaint mode. And then all of a sudden what happens is something quite jarring when you hit verse 5 because God interrupts him. And so the words of verse 5, which Paul picks up here, are not the words of Habakkuk. They're the words of the living God. Behold, you scoffers. Now, the backdrop of all this is that God, in response to Habakkuk's complaints, was that instead of sending a deliverer to Israel, he's going to send a judge. And that judge was the Babylonian kingdom, which he did in a vengeance. So it's that specter of impending judgment that clouds the backdrop of Paul's warning here. The specter of a message of vengeance and divine judgment against people who have been given every single grace imaginable and yet, in spite of it all, are rebellious and hard-hearted and disobedient. Strange to us, Paul plucks that prophecy up and he sets it before the congregation. He sets it before those Jews. And he says, be careful how you hear. It reminds us this morning that as often as the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, is as often as we ought to exercise faith unto Christ for salvation. As often as we hear the message of the divine work of Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the obedience of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Jesus Christ, the kingly reign of Jesus Christ, as often as we hear that, it's time for us again and again and again, as often as we hear it, to put our faith in that person who is the centerpiece of God's message. Otherwise, as Paul leaves it to that synagogue audience, judgment awaits. I'm accomplishing a work in your days which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Calvin, looking at this, says, as rebellion against God is a detestable monster, so it's no marvel of itself, it beget monsters of punishment. You see, it's a sobering warning to those law-weary Jews. Turn away from the theology of self-righteousness and just one more, and receive by faith the hope of the promise and prophecy, Jesus Christ. We think about this for our application as we walk away from our text this morning. It seems to me that the same application that Paul made to that Jewish audience is the same application to us this morning. It's quite simple. Believe. I don't know if this is where the author of the Heidelberg Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, got it. But it could have been this or any number of other texts in the New Testament which bring these ideas together of the preaching of gospel grace and the obligation to obey, or rather to hear it by faith every time we do. But as it describes the exercise of the kingdom keys of God, this is how the Catechism describes it. It says, how is the kingdom heaven open and shut by the preaching of the gospel? You see, the New Testament describes a key being placed by Christ in the hands of preachers and of the church, a key that opens and shuts the kingdom of God. And one of those keys is preaching and the other is discipline. But here's what it says about that key of preaching. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the gospel. And it says in this way, that according to the command of Christ, it's proclaimed and openly witness to believers, one and all, as often as they accept with true faith the promise of the gospel, all of their sins are forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. But then he goes on to say this, just like Paul did. And on the contrary, to all unbelievers and hypocrites, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. You see, the time for exercising faith is the time, every time the gospel is preached. And so as Paul sets before the people of God and the church this message of liberation through the gospel, a gospel of liberation through forgiveness of sins, the gospel of liberation through justification by faith alone, the gospel of liberation through Christ and His perfect righteousness and obedience and His work on the cross. Well, Paul would tell us it's a time to exercise faith. We do that, oh, people of God. There's a great blessing here. The weariness of the labor towards righteousness is resolved. The guilt that riddles the conscience is washed away. And what is put in the place of it is a great spiritual relief. Sin's debt has been canceled. Christ's righteousness imputed. And when we exercise faith, we have assurance that our feet are standing within the gates and the walls of the kingdom of God. May that comfort in our hearts this morning cause them to rejoice. Father, we pray that you would deliver us this morning from an unfaithful hearing of the word of God to one that is full of faith and marvel and wonder as we hear about the great blessing of redemption in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that that proclamation of sin's forgiveness would be something that we rejoice in. That message of justification through perfect righteousness being stamped to our account would be something we would cling to and find our hope in. And may we all see the center of it, which is in the person, Jesus Christ. And as we hear about His gospel mercies and benefits, may it lead us to love Him more and more and to give thanks unto Him for gospel mercies. And in response to that, not only exercise faith, but then go forward in obedience to glorify His name. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.